James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there the year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For they ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall then do this and that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
Lord, in this prayer in John 17, pray that the Father would keep his own, and that they might be one, so even as we are one. One in communion, purpose, grace. And then as we look into the book of Acts, the 30 chapters, we read of the fulfillment of that prayer and the answer to it. It's a beautiful picture to see indeed. Especially there in the 4th chapter where all God's people were going on as one soul, one interest. And that's the way it ought to be among us. It's a shame when it's not, but too often it's not. And so this is something we might read as a real rebuke to our own souls, to how much we contribute to the Lord's desire in that prayer. How much do we contribute to what we find here in this first verse?
We live in a society that seems to have to blame someone for everything that goes wrong. But the challenge before the people of God here is these wars and fightings, where do they originate from? From the world without, is it opposition? No. It starts among ourselves. I was thinking of what we have in Romans chapter 14. And in this 14th chapter, it brings before us those matters that are more personal in character, that there is individual faith in certain matters, and when we find it said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, But in verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things for which one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God." Well, it's quite a word for us, isn't it? Follow after those things that make for peace. We can understand that in the home, and it's true in the assembly, and in the larger context as well, isn't it? There are things that we know simply through experience, as well as being taught by the Word of God. If we go down this path, there's going to be tension, and there's going to be strife, and there's going to be unhappiness. Then why do we go down that path? We all set our hearts, and in that sense, our own worst enemy. But God would say, let's follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. That's the great matter, even in matters of personal faith. We're not talking about something that's a matter of obedience to the Word of God, but that which faith lays hold of is it's a principle to act upon, and so on. And maybe I see something and you don't, or vice versa. There's maybe a difference of the liberty. Well, let's not destroy the work of God. For instance, the context there was delivering the Gentile had to be eating certain meats, which the Jew did have. And for the Gentile to say to his Jewish brother, lighten up, brother, you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. That would be an offensive thing. It would not be taking him where he's at. His conscience might not be free to do that. It said, don't stumble him in that way. He might have liberty for it, so be it. Don't stumble your brother in the process. And so, how careful we need to be on these things in the thought of where would one may edify another, to build up, to strengthen, to help. So it's natural to us, isn't it, with the flesh within. But that's really where, as this chapter brings out, where the problem lies.
Why is the language so very strong? Verse 2. Be lost and how not we kill the desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in the war if you have not because you ask not. First part of that verse, it just sounds so strong as though he were talking to Israel under the law or something. It just I'm trying to understand the context of his audience. 12 tribes, but there were those who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus.
Well, James doesn't take us quite as far as Hebrews, does it? First Peter is only the believing among the Jews. Hebrews is those that profess Christianity, and the concern there were those that had made a profession and were apostatizing. They made a profession, but James simply addresses the 12 tribes as such, as the people of God in an outward way. And so in the next chapter we have that as well. Go to now your Richmond Halloween. So he's not talking about believers, but he's addressing those among the 12 tribes that don't have faith. And you have, like even in our chapter, verse 4, he adulterers. That's pretty harsh language. He's sinners in verse 8. That's not how God addresses Christians, those that are of his family and of the body of Christ. James doesn't bring us to that level. So I think it's helpful in that way. This is, we look. Let's take the man Ahab. He was a king of Israel. He was of the people of God. But that man did not have faith, did he? I take it here that James addresses the people of God in that same context. Outwardly, they were the people of God, but there were many, sadly, that were not real.
Because, as you say, you're being extreme here to think of someone killing somebody among real believers. It does say in 1 John, doesn't even hate if his brother is a murderer, though. Well, that's what I was wondering, whether or not it was using hyperbole rather than something that literally was being carried on. But so as you say, it's to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. In the second chapter, in the first verse, he addresses brethren who apparently were real, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. So in that context, it would appear that those who he calls brethren, they were not merely Jewish brethren, but also those who had faith in the Lord Jesus. But here it's so strong, it seems to me that it could not be those with faith in the Lord Jesus.
Following what both of you brethren have said, then it would follow that where there is faith, there ought to be an exercise of conscience if it applies. And if it doesn't apply, then the conscience is clear. So there were those who were of real faith, as Bill points out, and as Bill points out, many who were not. So where there was real faith, there should be a response to what is spoken to the conscience, if it's true. I remember reading somewhere that somebody has pointed out that much of James' epistle here has the same tone that the Lord's own ministry had when he was here on earth. And he was addressing both believers and unbelievers among the Jews. So you have a tone that's very, very similar to the Lord's own ministry. Not only that, but the tone is there.
I was thinking, Phil, and you might have remembered the meeting, it goes back many years, and a brother had a meeting in Buena Park, and he spoke on the Philistines and some dangers that they would bring before us. Well, after the meeting, there was at least one brother that took serious exception to the brother speaking about the Philistines and making an application to the saints of God. These were uncircumcised heathen that had no love for Jehovah. They were enemies of the people of God. How dare you apply that to real Christians? Well, it wasn't a matter of calling real Christians Philistines, but the point is that a principle in the Old Testament applies. For instance, if we take up the kings of Israel, not the kings of Judah now, but the kings of Israel, there were none of them that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Jehu did some things that, like destroying the house of Ahab, that God raised him up, and he did it in a very malicious way. But he wasn't a man of God. So therefore, do we read about all the kings of Israel and say there is nothing for me in that? These were men of unbelief. Outwardly, they were the people of God, but I read that, I find nothing in my soul about the kings of Israel, for they're all unbelievers. I can't gain from that. Well, you say that's ridiculous. Well, it is, but I think that's the point, the difference between the principle. And so I think of that verse as very few scriptures that are addressed to unbelievers or to wicked. There's one proverb that says, lay not wait a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. It's addressed to a wicked man. And so we have a few verses here that are addressed to those that are not of faith, but faith would apply it and hold it to, because the tendencies of our heart and of the flesh are the same. But I believe we really limit the lessons and the learning God would have for us if we say, because something is written about someone that is an unbeliever, there's nothing for me to gain in it.
Speaking of kings reading of Second Chronicles recently, and I was struck with these two men. They were kings of related parts of the same divided nation, the nation of Israel, in the 18th or 2nd Chronicles. And maybe this brings out a principle that we have here in the fourth verse in our chapter, our change, the adulteresses and adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is enemy of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after a certain year he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat king of Judah, wilt thou go up with me and to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people is thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Well, we know from reading, Jehoshaphat was a man of real faith. He had a sincere and genuine love for Jehovah, God of Israel. And what happened to him here, I don't know. He certainly knew that Ahab was a wicked man, and it goes along through the chapters. It's a most remarkable story. I've often been impressed with the insight that we have, that we really find in very few places in Scripture as to spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. It goes on behind the scenes. But it's interesting to see that Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, I am as thou art. And later on in the chapter, we find out God said, no, you're not. It's very striking to see that. Ahab knows that the prophecy has been made that he's going to fall in battle. And so he goes to great lengths to make sure nobody knows who he is. And Jehoshaphat seems completely naive. He puts on his robes and goes out to battle. And the king of Assyria fights against him. And he cries to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you are not like Ahab. And he separated him from him and delivered him out of the hand of the Assyrians. But if we go on to the next chapter, chapter 19, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Well, we don't really see any response from Jehoshaphat to this pronouncement from the prophet. I suppose all he can do is hang his head and say, yes, that's what I've done. Because God made a difference. No, it's the same nation, but you're not the same. Ahab is a wicked idolater. He's a follower of the gods of his wife, Jezebel, who's not even an Israelite. And Jehoshaphat, for whatever reason, had joined hands with him, and it didn't work out at all. But God made a difference and separated from him and preserved his life. Ahab was killed. But the word came to him from the prophet, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Well, if we keep reading on, we find he did it again. But they have sons. But once again, the Lord came in and broke it up. So we're in the world. I was in Chicago the last 2 days with businessmen, but unbelieving men, all day long. End of the day came and I had the opportunity to get away. been available to God. Grace rule. And I just treasure the difference between being with the ungodly, even if they're pleasant people, and work in the same industry I do, and being with the Lord's people.
The world has an expression, experience is the best teacher. Well, it's not true. In spiritual things, moral things at least, experience may be a teacher, but not without faith. Experience without faith doesn't profit a thing. And that says you've observed Jehoshaphat did it twice. Didn't learn the lesson the first time. There wasn't faith for it. For that thing in particular. He was a man of faith. But there wasn't faith in exercise in a practical way. So he just fell into the same trap again.
Maybe I could ask a question on that. This thought of Jehoshaphat lining up with Ahab, you know, where it says he made affinity with him, the thought is to be a wife through marriage. And so Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. So Jehoshaphat's son's father-in-law was Ahab. I guess what you have is what you want to speak of as a principle. You say, you see, there was influence through his son, because of the family that he married into. You say, you're making a law out of that? No, we're not making a law out of it. But it's an observation of Scripture that there was a, it wasn't just, he was the king of Judah, there was a king of Israel, there was a connection, not his connection originally, but that of his son, that seems that it weakened him with regard to that. And so when Ahab made the proposition, no, he doesn't go along with that. You've got some tension between two families, between my son and my wife. So I believe that's one of the helpful things for reading the Old Testament, is what the Gordon used to say is a picture. And you don't get your doctrine from pictures, but it helps to illustrate things, and we can say that's helpful. And faith says, I'll need to learn from that. And again, it was, as you brought out, a man of unbelief, but there's so much instruction there if we just read it with a dependent heart. Well, in contrast to lust that desires to have and that will shove someone out of the way, or worse, to get it, what marks the believer should be prayer, dependence upon God. And the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 are two reasons why our prayers aren't answered. The first, in verse 2, says, ye have not because ye ask not. That's one reason our prayer isn't answered, because we've never prayed about it. We've wanted it, but we've never been before the Lord about it. We've never come before our God and asked Him for something. So, well, I don't want to be denied, so I'm not going to ask. Well, I believe there's something for that. It's the energy of faith that would ask. Ask that receives. But then in verse 3, someone says, well, I asked. I still didn't get it. Well, you ask and receive, not why. Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. What I was praying for was simply my own satisfaction and my own pleasure. The translation is a little stronger. It says, you ask evilly, that you may consume it in your pleasures, which really is the thought of the satisfaction derived by fulfilling the lust. But that's something that's very self-centered and a very evil motive. It's not the natural desires of the heart, but it's prayer for the wrong motive.
Well, that fourth verse may be addressing unbelievers, but there's something in it for our conscience, isn't there? Still needs the nature on the world. It's something that we're subject to. And James tells us very plainly what it is. Enmity with God. That doesn't condemn, however, a situation that Brother Phil thought before us, where the conduct of his professional life is thrown in with unbelievers, that very frequently, and that for long periods of time. That's not choosing their friendship. It could lead to that, but that's something different. So we wouldn't condemn a brother for engaging in his professional connections with those of the world.
It's expressed in verse 4, very much like 1 John 2, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Those who are therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, believer really can't derive profit or blessing in being friends with the ungodly of the world. I always thought as a young person, a good test of a young person's state might be who do I consider my very best friend? Well, is that person a believer or not? If not, why is he such a close friend?
First John is more of the world system, isn't it? Does this go beyond that then to include unbelievers?
Perhaps it's more like 2 Corinthians 6 than 1 John would say. But communion had light with that. Nothing in common. Unequal yoke, there's fellowship and communion. All of those things are just not a thought for a believer.
Even for Jehoshaphat, the point of reference was that Ahab hated the Lord. He was not loved them. Hate the Lord. Ultimately, he wasn't a fellow man, but he hated the Lord.
Civility is not friendship. No. We don't count an unbeliever an enemy. There should be the display of grace and love and kindness and goodness to those that love not our Lord. We desire that the Lord might touch their heart. But that isn't fellowship, is it? I throw my lot in with them, that's quite a different thing. C.H. Spurgeon had quite a statement from reading one of his sermons. The cross, our glory, and in it he said, mouth that spit on Jesus shall give me no kisses. I think that's what we have here in this fourth verse.
How does that fifth verse read in the New Translation?
Think ye that the Scripture speaks in vain? Question mark. Is the Spirit which has taken his abode in us desire enviously? question mark, two distinct questions.
That helps.
They're rhetorical questions, aren't they? Does the scripture speak in vain? No, it doesn't. It speaks with purpose. It speaks with intent. It's just not empty words. All the scripture doesn't speak in vain. And then does the spirit that dwells in us lust and envy? No. The problems you're having, they're not a result of the Spirit of God. That's not a result of His functioning and His working in your strife and your envying one another. I think that's the real sense of this verse here. Capital S in the translation as well, the Spirit of God, not our human spirit. It's true, in this, if we read the verse, do you think that the scripture speaks in vain the spirit or the flesh that dwells in us lust and envy? Well, that'd be true. The fallen nature within us, it is lustful, it's envious, and every other evil thing that comes out of us. But here it seems to be more in reference to the source of their problems. It's not the Spirit of God. Is the source of our problems. It's ourselves.
But God does give us those grace. And count upon Him for it. Grace to meet whatever the circumstance, whatever the trial, whatever the temptation. He gives more grace. A little grace isn't enough. Give more.
There's many scriptures that warn us about pride, but I don't know that there's any that is more solemn than this one. And again, if I may, it's reference the translation where it says, God resists the proud, rendered. God sets Himself against the proud. We sing that hymn, O mine divine, so must it be that glory all belongs to God. Pride says, some of it belongs to me. God sets Himself against that attitude because glory belongs to Him. There's a couple of verses, been a while since we've looked at them in Isaiah that I think are good in this regard. Isaiah, I want to say 57. Yeah, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Think of the majesty of where He dwells. But there's another place He dwells. With Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So He sets Himself against the proud, but He dwells with the one that's of a contrite and humble spirit. And then over in the chapter 66, and the first two verses, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Again, we find that place of majesty. Heaven is His throne. But now verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So the Lord dwells on the one of a humble spirit, and He looks with favor upon the one of a poor and contrite spirit. But the one that's proud, He sets Himself against that one.
Contrast with His setting Himself against the proud, jumping down a little bit. Skip over anything. But down to verse 8 says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you.
It's a tough thing when you're accused of pride, but it's true of all of us, isn't it, in measure. But I think of the 131st Psalm. It's going to suggest that that was the psalm that perhaps David wrote when his brother Eliab said, I know, why hast thou come down hither? That is the time of Goliath. He says, I know, pride, naughtiness of thy heart, you come down to seek a battle. And so he was accused by his brother, an older brother, of being haughty and proud. Why else are you coming down? You ought to be with your dad's sheep back in the wilderness. David could say, my heart is not haughty. Neither have I exercised myself in matters that are too high for me. So he didn't defend himself against Eliab. He said, is there not a cause? Why did you come down here? Is there not a cause? And so these things test us because we know it's just our, it's just a knee-jerk reaction with us. You know, you get accused of something and the hackles go up and we just realize how proud we are.